Chapter 6, John chapter 6, as we continue our series, How to Listen to the Bible. We'll be looking at our message today entitled Words of Life. We're going to pick up in the middle of the story, toward the end at John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. And as we do so, we get a glimpse. We've been talking about some of the response to God's Word that we ought to have in our hearts, our minds, and our lives, being receptive to and responsive to the Word of God, letting our hearts receive it and our bodies respond to it. What will we do with it? So as we get into the middle of this story, we see the response of many of Jesus' disciples. Some respond to go away. Some respond to trust Him more. And we can get a glimpse of how we, in the midst of the exposure to the Word, have the opportunity to respond. Let's pick up in verses 60 through 71. When many of His disciples had heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe Him and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. Let's open in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we ask humbly that You would guard our hearts. Lord, we're prone to turn away. We're prone to look for answers all over. Lord, we're prone to let the Word kind of pass right by us without it piercing as You intend it to, accomplishing Your purpose with it in our lives. But we know that Your Word is powerful, living, and active. We know that You do have a perfect purpose. We know that it's profitable to us, that it equips us, and in it we have all we need for life and godliness before You. So Lord, let us be receptive of Your Word. Let us be responsive to it. Let it take action and be prominent in our lives. Lord, that we would not neglect to be doers, but that we would be hearers and doers of Your Word, living it out, clinging to it as truth, holding on for dear life, that this is the way by which we ought to live. These are the words by which we know You, by which we have truth, hope, life, comfort, direction, and all You give to us, Lord. We're humbled to open up Your Word, to have in our hands Your words to us, for us, by which we can live knowing You. Father, would You speak to our hearts this morning, and would You help us to walk from here to do these words we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We see in the midst of Jesus speaking, there's a large crowd there. Many have been gathering to hear Jesus. This is an exciting time. Getting a glimpse of this man who could do things they'd never seen before. And He taught with new authority. And just to get near Him and hear these words, and this was something new as well. But why did so many turn? He just fed so many. Why did so many go away? What happened? Well, as we look back, we can recount through the chapter, and I'm actually going to glance back to the end of John 5. That gives us a little bit of a glimpse of some of what we ought to take away. In John 5, 39, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." That is the purpose of the Scriptures. But he goes on to say, "And it is they that bear witness about me." They were missing that he was the fulfillment of so many Scriptures, and he would ultimately be the fulfillment of all of these. As he'll say later in Luke 24, after his resurrection, he's explaining to them how the law, the prophets, all of this was telling of him. So even as we skim the pages of the Old Testament, which they knew so well, and were looking for that eternal life, and some were trying to keep the law meticulously, some had disregarded different parts, and he's saying, in those, they're testifying of me. In John 5, verse 46, he says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And that would have been a challenge to Israel, who revered Moses as a great prophet, to say that they didn't believe his words. And they were trying so hard before God in this thing they were seeking of eternal life. So we get then the story in John 6, familiar to us very well, the feeding of the 5,000. They're on the hillside. They don't have enough food. They need to send the crowds away because they need to go and eat. And Jesus is testing them, and he says, "Well, what do we have any food?" They find a boy who's got some bread and some fish, and but surely that's not enough for this large crowd. You can't feed so many people with so little. And much to their amazement, they feed all the crowds, and each of the 12 disciples takes a basket and ends up with it full afterwards, collecting what remains. It's a demonstration of Jesus' power, but they're going to miss it entirely. Later on, Jesus is telling them the next day that he is the bread of life. He's sailed across the sea. They've come looking for him. In John 6, verse 25, they find him on the other side of the sea. They've been looking for him. "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And really what they're asking is, "Why'd you leave? Why'd you take off?" And they want more of him because they want more of his provision. Verse 14, if we jump back a little bit, it says the people saw the sign that he had done. So this is a little bit more than just a miracle. This is to show them something about who God is. This is pointing them to the truth of his messiahship and showing that he'd come for a purpose. There was a greater meaning to this. And he will contrast it through John chapter 6. First telling them, you're seeking me, verse 26, not because you saw signs, because you got to eat. You had your fill of the loaves. You liked eating the food. If you need lunch, go to the restaurant next door, but I'm not here just for lunch today and tomorrow. He says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. He's using titles of himself that would have been pointing to them to his messiahship, and they're going to have to wrestle with that as they talk to him. And he's challenging where they stand, challenging them in thinking about, okay, we've trusted in Moses, we've tried to follow his way, our ancestors, they wandered the wilderness, and he's going to contrast what they were provided with in the wilderness. They were hungry. God sent manna, which just means, what is it? This bread had come down from heaven. And they were provided daily with enough food to keep going. And Jesus is going to contrast that with himself, not with how he fed the 5,000. That wasn't the point. He says, I am the bread of life. Verse 32, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They want that. They say, sir, give us this bread always. Like, sign us up for free meals every day. That's what we need. Now, it's not bad to look for the provision of God and to want his blessing, but we're going to think about What are they looking for? Because something turns them away. If I'm Jesus and I've got a crowd who are listening to me, I've got to admit, I'm going to be tempted to try to say things to keep them here. Like, now wait, don't take off. That's not what I meant. Maybe you're not understanding me. Like, let me explain this a little better. Let's work on this. We'll work on the compromising together. But let's talk it through. Jesus, on the other hand, already knows their hearts, isn't worried about simply keeping a crowd around him, not because he has no trouble gathering a crowd, but because he wants them to be confronted with the truth about his word and to respond to it. They might like coming and hearing, but in a sense, they're observing their natural face in a mirror, going away and forgetting what they were like. They're coming for pieces of the word, but they're not getting nourished by it. They're not growing up the implanted word inside of them to bear fruit as God has intended in their lives. They're missing it. And so we get a contrast then with the disciples. Peter, kind of as a representative, and when Jesus offers, do you need to turn away too? Because now's your chance to take off with the crowds. And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? I think that's an important question to latch on to. To whom shall we go? Where else are we going to turn? Now, we recognize that both in this time of the writing of John 6 and now in our society, there's plenty of other places people attempt to turn to be nourished, to find hope, to go everywhere else. But there's a challenging teaching that they're struggling with here that's really going to confront them. Jesus starts talking about, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Right before that, in response to some, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? We don't understand. And we're not looking for cannibalism, having a couple of human burgers here. This is not what exactly we were signing up for when we drew the crowd and came around. Jesus continues on, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now this is when they come to say, this is a hard saying. And as Jesus challenges them more, verse 66, by this time many of his disciples, they were called disciples, they'd been followers, they were not necessarily converts, but they'd been followers, they were all a part of the fan club to be there and to hear this Jesus, but many of his disciples turned away at that time. Now, just a quick, we're not going to dig into deep parts, but what we're not looking at is some future look at the coming Lord's Supper, because this is somehow we're going to eat Jesus' body and blood together, and that's going to provide salvation and eternal life for us. We understand as we put together other pieces of Scripture, this is not his body and blood. It's a representation that symbolizes it for us, and we do it as a memorial. We don't gain anything from it that we earn any favor before God. It's a good chance for us to remember. But what he's saying here is actually in the same way as this symbolizes what happens when we trust in Jesus the Savior, that he's died for us. We trust wholly in his body given on our behalf, his blood shed for us. We show that we trust that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It's a demonstration, it's a remembrance. And in the same way, this symbolizes, as he speaks that in eating his flesh and drinking his blood, you're going to be trusting wholly in my body and blood offered on your behalf. So we're not talking about a literal consumption here. And even though they're a little confused at first, I think they start to get a glimpse at some of what he means, and they turn away. It's a hard saying. And they're quite disgusted with some of his claims he makes. We're gonna look at some of that as we go. We need to realize that sometimes we struggle with some of the words that God gives, some things that are hard for us to do, some things we've maybe tried and we haven't gotten ourselves in the pattern of doing it, we're wrestling with the desires of our heart, we're struggling against our own selves, maybe we're craving the way of the world and falling in line with them and living like them, and we really are ramming against a wall in the pattern of the word that's given to us and saying, I can't do that. Those are hard sayings. To live like that, I can't imagine my life redefined according to all these different ways. So we see that all that God says in His Word, it is a challenge. Who can listen to it? It's not easy. And it's not meant to be. It's a simple thing to receive a Savior by faith. And at the same time, it's a recognition of many things, including my helplessness, my hopelessness, my guilt. And now that means something's got to change as that guilt is absolved, that I'm not going to live the same way anymore. Who can listen to it? But on the alternative, there's so many other places I can turn. And we need to ask ourselves, where will you and I turn for answers? Are we going to find eternal life and all that the Word has to offer, truth, life, hope, comfort, direction? Are we going to find that in God's Word? We're going to turn to the pattern of the world, the direction that the world lives. Maybe even other ways of morality, maybe even other religions, because we like some of those. How do we evaluate? And where do we come? Jesus tells them these things and asks them, do you take offense? Is this causing you to stumble? Is this blocking your pursuit of continuing to follow me? And they're looking at his words, evaluating, saying, this is too hard. It's a hard saying. We can't listen to it any longer. We can't pursue according to it any longer. How about you and I? By what will we evaluate the words of God? How will we decide whether to receive those words and respond to them? I think it comes down to what Peter says next, by recognizing the one who gives these words. Taking a look and seeing that actually the one who gives these words is the Holy One of God. He's also our sovereign Lord with His perfect plan. Peter says, we have believed. We've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus even answers, did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. And Jesus recognized that even of the remaining 12, one more will turn away. And Jesus, all of that's part of the plan. He's sovereign over that. He knows it's part of His plan. It's not going to thwart Him. And so we know that we can trust the words of God because they come from the one who is the Holy One, who is our sovereign Lord. So this morning, what we ought to see is that we ought to turn to God who gives life in His Word. Turn to God who gives life in His Word. There's going to be four obstacles as we try to do that we ought to overcome. The first is this, even when the teaching is hard. Turn to God who gives life in His Word, even when the teaching is hard. I ask, by what will you evaluate these words? It's tempting all too often to evaluate them by the ease of their requirements. Can I do this? Is this doable for me? Now, Jesus does say, count the cost. And we need to weigh, am I going to follow through? But to say, well, that's too hard, I won't do it. If we recognize who it is that's saying it and the importance of doing it, then we can't write something off simply by it being hard. As I said earlier, I think it's important for us to recognize what they were looking at as hard is the eating and drinking of Jesus' flesh, which they were starting to understand. But that eating and drinking of Jesus' flesh and blood is symbolic. We need to recognize it's symbolic of a spiritual sustenance from Christ alone. That's my only hope before God, is because He died, He gave His body and blood on my behalf. I'm trusting in that alone. And they started to recognize that. But in the midst of that, and even in recognizing, maybe not fully, not fully comprehending, but maybe getting a glimpse of that, but there were some offending matters along the way. They were offended at a couple of notions. First of all, the idea that Jesus came from heaven. Now, wait a second. Verse 35, he's talking about the bread of life, which in verse 33 said comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they're starting to catch on to this. And in verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now, wait a second. Verse 42, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Like, we know his parents. We know where he was born. And he's telling us this story that he's from heaven. We're not buying it. That's offensive to them. And naturally, they need to be careful about just believing everything. But they miss what Jesus is telling them. They miss the confirmation of the truth that he speaks. And second, they were offended at the notion that the Messiah would die. He's made mention of being the Son of Man, and they were looking for that Son of Man, mentioned in Ezekiel and Daniel, and looking forward to his coming, that they would have a Messiah. But this Messiah, he's talking about his flesh and his blood, like that doesn't happen, and he lives through it. So whatever he's talking about is gruesome, and we're not really excited about the notion that a Messiah came and he's going to die. So that's quite offensive to us. But in saying it's a hard saying, they miss something. It's okay that it's a hard saying. It's okay to grapple with truth that's hard to hear and maybe hard to follow through on. But if I'm going to read from Psalm 119, verse 92 and 93, we can see that actually God's hard sayings are his words of life for us. Psalm 119:92, he says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. All that's written in his law, it's hard to do. It's hard to keep up on. Some things are a challenge to one against what my desires are. And yet he said, by them you have given me life. And that's what Peter recognizes back in John 6. We realize you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know you're the Holy One of God. They are the words of life. Problem is when we are clinging on to everything else, anything else that, okay, I want this for happiness. I want this because I feel okay. We need to stop clutching at our happiness and security and instead place all our trust and find all our joy in Jesus. Place all our trust in him and therefore find all our joy in him. And there are going to be hard sayings through his word. Matthew 16:24, he says, if you desire to follow me, he's not trying to win a crowd. You want to come after me? Pick up your crosses. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. Like, let's go. But bring, in a sense, your electric chair. Like, we're going to the death. So you better be prepared to die. This is a means of execution. So if you're ready to go, it's to the death, and your whole life is going to be redefined as you know it. It's not what you planned on. But we know Galatians 2:20 talks about, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Life I now live by faith. I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's an empowerment in that. So there's good to it, but it's hard to hear and hard to do. Jesus is working through that to show us that he gives the happiness and joy that we might look anywhere else for. So don't write it off because the teaching is hard. Do you want to go away as well, he asks? Will we go away as well because the teaching is hard? Second, turn to God who gives life in his word, even when our way is contrasted. Even when our way is contrasted. Now, I've got my own way I want to do things. Sometimes let my will be done. And my will butts against, right against what God is telling me to do. And I'm having trouble. How do I surrender that to him? And I think we need to ask ourselves, will we evaluate God's words by whether we like what it's teaching us? Do I like that? Is that what my plans are? Because if this matches where I'm going, then great. But if it's totally against what my plan is, will I surrender to him? Jesus in verse 38, if we back up a bit, says, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus isn't even there to do his will. He's following the will of the Father. If that's the case, then how much more has Jesus come to do the Father's will and not mine, not yours, not our will. It's not about what we want. So we come to him and receive him so that he's doing the Father's will. Might totally go against any of my plans, desires. And I think there's a struggle, especially in our society, and I know I'm prone to it, and we really need to wrestle with it. Let me ask you a question. Are you and I bringing our own desires to God's word? Or are we simply desiring God's word? Am I coming to this looking for the things that I want? Or am I coming to it saying, I want this. I want your will, Lord, not mine. As 2 Timothy 4:3 challenges, 2 Timothy chapter 4, or chapter, let me see here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, there we go, verse 3, and he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." There we have that same idea of turning away. Why? My ears are itching. Just tell me what I want to hear. I will follow. If you teach to me what I want to hear and tell me my way, if I can find my desires in the Word of God, then I will do it. But if not, I'm going to find what I want in the world. I'm going to find what I want in other religions. I'm going to look for somebody who will tell me what it is I want to hear, and then I will gladly follow. We're going to find out that's going to be emptiness. I might be looking for happiness and security. I'm going to miss what it is that only God can give through Jesus, and ultimately through Jesus having died on the cross for my sins. Am I looking for and desiring God's word? Also, just like those disciples, that crowd following Jesus, Jesus says that you didn't come because you saw a sign. You came because you ate your fill and you liked it. And sometimes we come to God to get certain blessings, but we need to ask ourselves, are we looking for God's blessings or are we seeking God himself? Would I take all of the Christianity and the blessings it gives without Christ, or would I take Christ without his blessings? Now, there is no Christ without the blessings. We see in Ephesians 1, in him we have every spiritual blessing. So we're filled up. But if that's merely what we want, we can seek those and miss Christ himself. And then we get into what eventually caused them to turn away because they didn't get what ultimately he was giving them. They say, "Give us this bread always." And they were ready to, as if we back up to verse 15... Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he'd done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into this world." Verse 15, perceiving then that they were to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They were ready to make him king by force. They saw, here's a man with the power to do what we want, to give us what we want, to give us all our needs, and so let's make him king. He can lead Israel. But you know what the problem is when you make someone king by force? When you're seeing their power, but you have your will, you're making a puppet king. And sometimes we might be trying to puppet God for ourselves to do our own way. Yeah, I like God because he's got the power, and I've prayed for all these things. He didn't do what I wanted, so I'm not going to follow him anymore. If he's got the power, if he's truly the creator of the universe, if he's truly the Holy One, if he's truly poured out his love on us, if this is who this God is, then as I come to recognize that, I will come to the point where I want what he wants, because I know it's way better than anything I might want. In fact, Ephesians 3 says he's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even begin to imagine. And I don't want to just ask for the things that I can think of, especially when he knows better than I know what I need. And I know the desires of my heart can deceive me. We've seen some of that as we've gone through the study. Part of that is recognizing that God's way is better. God's way is far better than any way that I could come up with. And Isaiah 55, 8, 9 puts it this way. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's the kind of God we serve. I don't want to be following anything I can come up with. And if I don't get what I want, if you don't get what you want, then will we go away as well? That's what we're bound for if we're following just to get our own way. When we find out that actually God's way is different than ours. Third, turn to God who gives life in his word, even when the excitement is waning. Even when the excitement is waning. This started out great. This doesn't seem as fun anymore. Last week we kind of saw that pictured in the one who joyfully receives the word but really doesn't have the root. Will we evaluate then by how eye-catching and heartwarming the word of God seems to be, or that which we're seeking after? Let me ask a question for us to ponder. Why? Why do you and I lose excitement for knowing God's word and following Jesus? Why, in the midst of ordinary life, does it become mundane and almost boring that we have the privilege of serving the Almighty God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to know him personally and be called his children and call upon him as Father and have every blessing from him and have an intimate relationship that we can continually come before him? Why do we lose that excitement? I think we need to be careful. You need to be really careful. Back in verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." So we must be careful. Don't throw your heart at the temporary. We can miss it if we're all about the quick, exciting, chasing whatever might be new and flashy and great display and chasing everything down. We can lose excitement if we're expecting something to entertain, something to be new all the time. But instead, what we need to do is let passion stir from understanding value. I can keep excited about all that God's doing and all that he is when I understand certain values. First of all, don't undervalue the precious blessing of having God's word. Do we realize that it's a precious blessing that God speaks to us, that he's given us his word, and that these are his words of, as Peter says, words of life, that they are words of truth, that they reveal God to us. And in Amos 8:11, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land." He says, "Not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And we know that in the period of the close of the Old Testament to the time Jesus came, there was about 400 years of silence where they hadn't heard from a prophet of God. And they'd taken that for granted for quite a while. Some of the prophets had been put to death. They didn't like what the prophets had said. They didn't like what God was telling them. And so they attributed it to the prophet. Different things happened. There was a famine. And it's bad enough to be without food for a long period of time, but to recognize to be without God's word, which nourishes our soul, and we've taken it for granted. We don't want to get to that point where we're undervaluing such a precious blessing to have God's word. Perhaps you're familiar with Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God." And maybe you sometimes, to stir up fresh excitement, go on walks and you look at the beauty of what God has done in nature, and all creation is declaring his power, his glory, the beauty of an almighty creator. And that's a great thing to do, and a verse that's powerful. But consider with me for a moment, if I can go out and look upon the creation of what God has done, gaze upon that, and be stirred up to see His beauty, which is a testimony of His work, how much more can I gaze upon Him in His Word, which not only points to the beauty that He has created, but tells us of the Creator that displays who He is for us. Because one way to keep fresh excitement is by beholding God in His Word. To come to His Word and see who is this God. To come to know Him more greatly, because this reveals Him to us. It tells of His nature. It tells of His character. It tells of the wondrous things that He's done. And in Psalm 119, 18, he prays, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Your law." You see the passion of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 after he's written so much theology telling us of the sovereignty of God and His salvation that He's offered to all. And in Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how unfathomable are His ways." To look in His Word and see, whoa, this is the God who has shown us Himself, not just in His creative power, in the beauty of nature and in the beauty of people that He's created, but in the beauty of His Word revealing the beauty of His character. We can keep a fresh excitement by being regularly receptive and responsive to His Word to see Him and to see His Son, Jesus. Or do we see it as kind of boring and mundane? And if it doesn't get better, we don't get more of a display, will we go away as well? Finally, turn to God who gives life in His Word, even when the results are delayed. Again, a pattern of the patience needed in looking into God's Word. But will we evaluate then by the immediacy of its results? How quick can this happen? How quick can I get relief in my life? How quick can I get change? How quick can I get hope? How quick can I get provision? Rabbi, when did you end up over here? We were needing some more food. Where were you? It's not about the immediacy of the blessings either. Perhaps you can consider with me, because I think we're all at different points where we're crying out to the Lord for something. What help are you awaiting from God that you would like, and perhaps that you would like right now? God, if You would answer this right now, if You could just provide or answer, give the help like we needed it yesterday or like a long time ago, but Lord, where are You? Consider for a moment, as we think back to the feeding of the 5,000, He was able to feed the whole crowd. Why go and send baskets to go pick up everything afterwards? I mean, this is a God who doesn't have to worry about. In chapter 6, verse 12, John's the only one who tells us that Jesus gave this instruction to go, and Jesus told His disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." Okay, Jesus is frugal. He's going to serve us leftovers the next day. Whatever it might be, we don't know what's done with that. Did He give it to the poor? What happened? But why go and collect that? I think we get, first of all, we get a lesson later on to the disciples about that in Mark chapter 8, verse 17 and following. Actually, Jesus talking about telling them, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they start talking together that they have no bread. So what's He talking about? And maybe they've gotten distracted, like, actually, now that He said bread, what are we going to do? There's nothing to eat. How are we going to make it by? And in Mark chapter 8, verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread?" This is after He's done this twice, by the way. He says, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" That's a reference back to Isaiah 6, by the way, which said, that's part of what the parables are doing, is they've seen it, but they don't get it. They've heard it, they don't get it. And sometimes we can miss what He's teaching. He says, "Do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to Him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to Him, 7. And He said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So he's taking a lesson from that, not only by how he fed them, but by how there was so much left over afterwards. And so part of that was whatever they did with that, we don't know, but we do know that they were fully aware that there was an abundance. That, go back to Exodus, the manna, if they tried to store that up, that wasn't going to be any good the next day. And that's why we get the prayer in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, that God is able to give, first of all, daily provision. And he says, if we think about this crowd that comes to get fed, the problem with seeking those things is that we will be hungry again tomorrow. We can get fed today with physical, temporary, earthly things, but we'll need it again tomorrow. And that's not to deny our physical needs, but he knows there's a greater need than that. But we can, though, trust God for his daily provision and his abundant supply. He's more than enough for us, not just physically, but spiritually. He provides daily and his supply is abundant. And we recognize, and that points to us who God is. He's all-powerful, all-sufficient. They can get a glimpse and see the sign that points to know him more. And recognize this is the one who's the Holy One from God, come down from heaven. We also recognize, as they did in Exodus, as they're traveling and eating this manna, we can eat daily and still die. It doesn't take care of the need, even if we get that daily provision. There's something more needed. And Jesus points that out. Jesus points out that they ate the manna, but that they still died. But he says, I am the living bread. So he's pointing to them to recognize they need something more, and it's in him. Our earthly desires, though, they are desires, and even our needs, ultimately, don't satisfy. And so, again, we need to end with recognizing that Peter says, we've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So the disciples have concluded, we're not going to turn away. We're not looking anywhere else. To whom shall we go? We've realized there's nowhere else to go. You are the one. Not because of what you've done, but because of who you are. And we can persevere because of who he is. Of who he is, who our Father is, of who our Savior, the Lord Jesus is. Recognizing that, we can keep on going. Even if things are taking quite a while for what we're hoping for, they were hoping for national deliverance now. This Messiah, like, can you come and can you deliver us from the oppression as a nation and can you establish us as a nation once again? We'd like to see that come. They're still awaiting this ultimate fulfillment of what the Messiah will lead them to. The results are a little bit delayed for the timing they'd hoped for. And sometimes we're waiting a long time for the results, but we can persevere, not because we're not getting what we want, because of who he is. Will we go away as well if the results are delayed? Let us see that we can turn to God, and he's the one who gives life in his word. Jesus is the Holy One from God. And he's our sovereign Lord. He's got a perfect plan. We can trust in him. Doesn't matter if he gives us hard teaching. We trust in who he is. Doesn't matter if we don't get our way. We trust in who he is. It doesn't matter if the results take a long time. We trust in who he is. It doesn't matter if it doesn't even seem exciting. We can find the excitement in who he is and looking on his character and coming to him and seeing him in his word. Don't turn anywhere else. Don't give up. Turn to God. Turn to his son, Jesus. He gives life in his word. He is our hope. He is our truth. He is our comfort. He is the one who has the words of life. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in a glimpse of your great power, a glimpse of the love poured out and giving your son. Lord, you can do so much more than we can even begin to think up, to plan for ourselves. And so we rest in you. We seek direction from your word. We don't want our plans. But Lord, we do wrestle against our own flesh and blood. We wrestle against our fleshly desires, and we're all too often deceived. Would you guard our hearts and minds? Would you guard our way by your word? Would you teach us how to keep our way pure? Would you teach us how to know you more? Would you lead us into your will? Would you grow up your implanted word inside of us and help us to bear fruit? And Lord, would you do a great work in our lives as we offer ourselves to you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.